If you open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I hope you recognize that. That's the way that we end many of the morning services here at Andover Baptist Church. And this little verse is a Trinitarian verse. And let me establish what I mean by the word Trinitarian, because the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. As Christians, we profess to believe that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, that's not my definition. That comes from Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology. Now, all three members or persons of the Trinity are mentioned in this blessing. It is Paul's prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with his readers. And by the way, this is a wonderful prayer for each of us. Now, this sermon tonight is topical in the sense that I've chosen to consider this verse not so much in its relationship to the second letter to the Corinthians, but I would like us to consider and explore the theology that is assumed in this little blessing and in the rest of Scripture. So we're going to take the framework that the Apostle Paul has established for us, and we're going to see if we can't flesh it out a little bit and consider it. Now, I'm not going to be attempting an apologetic, so I'm not going to try to cover all of Scripture and build a framework so that we can work with the JWs or some of the other anti-Trinitarian groups. But rather, what I'd like to do is just sort of lay out the doctrine, help us to see how it's established in our text and throughout the rest of Scripture, and then bring us to some application. So let us consider the words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited favor, and the word Lord here stands not merely for the title of a powerful person, but in the consistent usage throughout the New Testament in reference to Jesus means Yahweh or Jehovah. And Yahweh or Jehovah is the covenant name of God to the nation of Israel and to the believing community. Most of the time, when you read the word Lord in the New Testament, and it's in reference to God, you can just fill in the word Jehovah, if you use the King James Version, or Lord, if you use one of the other translations, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, Jesus, or Joshua, means Yahweh saves. And so Jesus is a man who has the name Joshua. Jesus is a Latinized version of the name Joshua. And the word Christ means Messiah, or anointed. And so what Paul is praying for us is the unmerited favor of a man named after Yahweh, or Jesus, who is the Messiah, and he himself is Yahweh. So he is a man. We know he's a man because he's named after Jehovah, Joshua. But at the same time, he himself is Jehovah. And he is also the Messiah, or the Christ. And Paul is praying that his unmerited favor be with his readers. And then next, Paul prays for the love of God. Now, love here means strong affection for some person. And Paul is using the normal Greek word for God, which is theos, and we find it in words like theology. It just means God, the supreme being. And so Paul is praying that they will all experience the love of the supreme being. In Paul's usage, especially after having just spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is referring to the Father. And he wants the love of the Father to be with his readers. Then Paul goes on, and then he prays that the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with them. The thing that Paul sees is binding the community together, just as we see this in John as well, is the truth and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want us to note is that Paul does not explain himself. He doesn't explain this three-part blessing. He just assumes that it will be understood as the blessing that it is. It is part of the vernacular of the church, part of the daily conversation of the church that he is addressing. And we find this throughout the New Testament. Statements are just simply made most of the time without explanation that requires a robust Trinitarianism for them to make any sense. For instance, Thomas, after saying to Jesus in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God," he's saying Yahweh and my God. After having witnessed, and now remember, Thomas said this after having witnessed that Jesus Christ was not only crucified, but he prayed to the Father in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so Thomas is declaring this person God, who he saw praying and distinguishing himself from the Father a few moments in time before. And then there is the fact that both Jesus and John, in the Gospel of John, use the masculine pronoun when speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." That's in John 14:26. Now, this doesn't seem to be a very big deal to us because we often refer to the Holy Spirit as he. But this is important grammatically because in the Greek word, the word spirit is a neuter. And you should be using pronouns for the neuter like it. Jesus should be saying, "I will send it, the Holy Spirit," unless John is very purposefully, and Jesus is attempting to teach us that the Holy Spirit is also a person. That the Holy Spirit is not merely a force, it's not merely a power, it's not merely the communication back and forth between the Son and the Father, but he is a person, and he must be spoken of that way. The Trinity is also clearly assumed in the Great Commission. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know that both Michael and Alan have asked the Jehovah Witnesses, "Do you really think that you can baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Archangel Michael, and the Holy Spirit?" That doesn't make sense. You don't baptize someone in the name of God, a creature, and a force. And then there are those awkward passages in the Old Testament where God speaks and says things like, "Let us make man in our image." And the plurals are very clear there. Or Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," or Eternal Father, "Prince of Peace." I mean, what do you do with that? The Jews, by the way, if you read into some of the Jewish theology prior to Christ, had sort of come up with a kind of a Trinitarianism. It wasn't the same sort of thing, but there were people who were asking questions like this. Okay, the Messiah is God, he's a person, and then you have the Holy Spirit, and they were trying to sort these things out. Now, the reason that I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is assumed without precise articulation in the New Testament is because of the assumption of monotheism in the Old Testament. In other words, one of the truths that is so carefully articulated in the Old Testament that there's no way to get around it is the oneness or the singularity of God. There is only one God. Let me read to you two verses from Deuteronomy in this regard. Deuteronomy 4:39. "Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on earth there is no other." He just essentially cuts off the possibility of there being other gods. And then Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God. There is no way in any language to more clearly articulate that there is only one God. And I think part of the reason that Trinitarianism is so easily assumed in the New Testament context is because there is no other coherent explanation of what comes next. Which is that one of the things that is articulated clearly in the New Testament is that Jesus is God. For instance, we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we take these two truths together, that there is only one God, and that Jesus is God, and with God, we are suddenly faced with something very much like Trinitarianism. Very quickly. For Jesus to be God and man, and to be speaking to God, we suddenly have two persons and one God. What this means is that the great key to understanding and grasping the nature of the Trinity is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to understand who the Father is, and you want to understand who the Spirit is, we look to Jesus. Because Jesus is both God and man. And He is the God who prays the Father as God and is worshipped Himself as God. Now, tonight we don't have time to work through it, but we need to also add the Holy Spirit into this. And if you carefully read through your Bible, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is also God. And now we come back to our definition of the Trinity. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. You see, we come to this definition because the Bible forces it upon us. It is impossible for there to be three beings who match the description given to God in the Old Testament. You cannot have two all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent beings. Nor can you have three or four. You can only have one person that you can describe the word omni with. Now the Bible does not allow the Godhead to be a committee of three separate beings called God, because God says He is one. And not only that, when God self-identifies Himself, in other words, when God comes to His people and reveals Himself to them, He reveals Himself as the I Am. He says, I am the I Am, or as Yahweh in the Old Testament. And He speaks in the singular. I went and carefully checked the Hebrew grammar and the Greek grammar. When God says, I am the I Am, it is completely singular. So when God is self-revealing, not when He's speaking to humanity or to creation, but when He comes to man and He says, this is who I am, He says, I am the I Am. I am the singular one. God is one, and yet God is Jesus, and God is the Father, and God is the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. Now, one of the great weaknesses of both evangelicalism and fundamentalism in the last century was the tendency to focus so exclusively on Jesus that there was a tendency to suppress the knowledge and active worship of the other two members of the Godhead. Kimberly, though, I don't think this was explicitly taught in her church, but Kimberly kind of grew up with the understanding that there were kind of the mean God of the Old Testament and the nice God of the New Testament. Now, I think if you'd sat down with her pastors and said, did you mean to teach her that, they would have said no. But you see, there was an imbalance and a lack of correct emphasis. But if we are to truly understand Jesus, if we really want to see Jesus, we also have to understand His relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is not merely dependent on Jesus' love, because God the Father so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies that work to our hearts. Now, I want to be careful here. We understand God most clearly through Jesus. And so there does need to be an emphasis on Jesus in our preaching and in our prayers, in our thought life. Yet at the same time, we have to make sure that emphasis does not distract from the love of the Father. We should never think of the Father as sort of the angry member of the Trinity. Especially because, if you read in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, the angry member of the Trinity looks a lot like the Lamb. And so when I go out and I read, the popular books that are coming out of the emerging church, they're they're all speaking as if Jesus is just really all kind, warm, and soft, and fuzzy. And in many ways, Jesus is all kind, warm, and soft, fuzzy. But he's coming back as the warrior king. And he's coming back to rule with a rod of iron. And if we're really going to understand Jesus, we have to understand his willingness to take on the wrath of the Father and the fact that someday Jesus will come back in wrath. And the wrath of Jesus will be so terrible that the people will want to flee to the mountains. An illustration that I read once was that if you were to imagine when the buildings came down in 9/11, the wrath of God is so bad that instead of fleeing from the collapsing building, people would run towards it. Because it would be so much better to be crushed by a falling building than to meet Jesus Christ in his wrath. Now it is also not clear to me that someone who thinks that the Father is the angry and wrathful God of the Old Testament and that Jesus is protecting us from his tough Father has really and truly grasped the gospel. It is also not clear to me that preachers who believe that they can manipulate the Holy Spirit like some kind of energy force understand God enough to worship the Holy Spirit. I find it frightens me for the salvation of a pastor who thinks that he can blow the Holy Spirit on someone, or that he can wave his hand and the Holy Spirit will descend. Look, the Holy Spirit is not any pastor's pet. And when the Holy Spirit falls, he falls at the will of God and not at the calling of some pastor. Now, what should we do with this doctrine? I think the first and most important thing is that we need to discipline ourselves to be vigorous Trinitarians. When we read the words of Paul, his grasp of this doctrine is so in-depth and so complete that he breathes out Trinitarian thoughts. When he prays in this Trinitarian manner. As we read in our passage, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, Paul is praying for them according to the different roles and responsibilities and members of the Trinity. Jesus Christ came and earned our unmerited favor through his righteousness. He earned our grace for us. The Father loved us so much that he sent his Son. And it is the Holy Spirit who unites us together with Jesus and the Father. The reason that Paul can pray in this Trinitarian manner for the church at Corinth is because he has carefully thought through the different roles of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul understood that the Father did not die on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit did not give his only begotten Son. The Son did not begot the Father. And we must never forget that the different responsibilities and roles and even subordination does not undermine the essential equality of the persons of the Trinity. Often the confusion that comes when we're witnessing to people about the Trinity is they say, well, Jesus can't be God, he's talking to God. And we need to understand the incarnation there, but we also need to understand that there is a subordination, it's technically called an economic subordination within the Trinity, and that they have different roles and responsibilities, and we need to understand those things, and we need to think through them carefully in our life and as we understand doctrine. The Son submits to the Father, but the Father and the Son are one. The Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. And so one of the challenges that Paul poses for us in our verse today is that as we come to the Bible, we should always be consciously working through who is being spoken of in the passage of Scripture. In Genesis 32, who is the man who is God and who is an angel and who is a man? Who is it when God says, let us create man in our image? Who's being spoken of? And then what we do is 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We need to come to these texts, and that text is a particularly curious one because it can also be translated, the Spirit is the Lord. I think probably the best understanding of that passage is that it's saying that the Holy Spirit is also Yahweh. But part of what we have to do, and this is so difficult, and I struggle with it as a pastor, and I know that each one of you struggle with it, especially those of us who've grown up in the church. We have read the Bible over and over again, and we tend to put this remembered meaning on top of the text. In other words, we read the Bible, and we sort of remember the two sermons we've heard about it, and or whatever we thought last time, and we sort of run with that. But I think one of the disciplines that we need to learn is to slow down in our Bible reading. And one of the disciplines that is important as Trinitarian believers is to force ourselves, okay, who is the Lord here? When we're in an Old Testament passage and it says Yahweh or it says Lord or Jehovah, is this speaking of the Godhead in general? Is this God that is being spoken of? Is it speaking of the Holy Spirit? Is it speaking of the Son, Jesus? And what that will do as we study our Bibles is that it will teach us to have a greater and greater understanding of the God that we worship. And this is so important because we don't want to worship a God who we create from our imaginations. We want to be worshiping the God of the Bible. And so we constantly have to be working to adjust our understanding of who God is by the richness and depth of the Bible. And part of the way that we do that is by disciplining ourselves to think in a Trinitarian manner. And once we've firmly established in our mind the different roles and responsibilities of the members of the Godhead, then we need to speak to each other and to God in this way. We need to pray that our church will have the communion of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Father does not descend into our congregation during our services. That's not His responsibility. It's not His role. We have to remain separated from the Father until eternity. It's really good that the Father doesn't appear in church services. Because we're still sinful. There'll be a time when we'll be united with the Father. It's not yet. We need, when we're praying and when we're thinking, we need to be thinking about these things. The reason that the Father can't descend into our church service is because we'd be destroyed. In fact, the universe would be destroyed. It's the Son who had to give up His glory who can come and be with us. It's the Holy Spirit who can indwell our hearts who can be with us. It's not the Father. We will go and join the Father, but you know the Father doesn't descend now. He did speak twice in the New Testament, so the separation is not absolute. But it's not the same as the unity of the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying that Jesus will intercede for us in heaven. We need to be thinking about the roles that Jesus has and His responsibilities. When we come to Jesus in worship, we have to thank Him for having taken on the wrath of God for us. Having given up His glory, we need to pray that He will be glorified now and on His return. We need to pray as families, and we need to teach our children to pray in a Trinitarian manner. It is a good discipline. It is good to pray to the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And it is good to contemplate the wonder of our triune God in prayer and in worship. Because this will be our activity in heaven. In heaven, the thing that we will be doing, the thing that will be encompassing all of our time, is contemplating the height and the width and the breadth of God. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is the Lord, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, what eternity will be about is advancing in our knowledge of God. And part of the way that we firm up within our own hearts this truth is by understanding who God is as He has revealed Himself to us in the Word. One of my great fears is that there are many people who believe that they are Christians. But if they were to see God, and if they were to know God, they would not recognize Him as the God that they worship. And so it is so extremely important that we come to a verse like this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That we try to understand it and that we work these things out in our mind and we turn it over so that when the time comes that we stand before God, we will recognize Him as He has been revealed in His Word through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ, would be upon us. We pray, Lord, that Your love would be with us and abide with us. And we pray, Lord, that the communion of the Holy Spirit would continue in our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.